In the last couple of years, especially, a lot of people have been labeled crazy. I don't know if you've noticed that. Government officials, military leaders, doctors, conspiracy theorists, political pundits, scientists, celebrities, presidents, even Willie Nelson. Well, that last one was obvious. The word crazy in this context means afflicted by madness or insanity. It describes someone who's mentally unbalanced, disturbed. Typically, it is applied not to those who are endorsed by the popularity of the masses or the status quo. It is rather applied to those who oppose the masses and the status quo, those who are called dissidents, protesters, nonconformists. They are regarded as rebels, heretics, defiant ones, basically troublemakers. In other words, the crazy ones throughout history are often the minority. And not surprisingly, or by coincidence, God's people are often the minority. While the ungodly world follows the path of wide path that leads to destruction, it is the crazy people, so the world says, who are following the narrow way that God says leads to life. While the world preaches today, and you hear it all the time, don't judge, it openly condemns Christians, judges them to be crazy. The world thinks that Christians are crazy to believe in an invisible God who created the world in 6 days. That's crazy talk. The world thinks that people are crazy to think that there is a Messiah who died and then raised from the dead in 3 days. And the world thinks it's a crazy idea to think that the world will suddenly end, the physical material universe will suddenly end in one particular day. This is crazy talk. And such beliefs do not make sense to people who only view the world within a physical, material, and mechanical perspective. Anything supernatural in this world is the stuff of nonsense and fairy tales. If it can't be proven with science, then it's not worth believing. Or so we're told when it's convenient. But such logic gives science godlike control without explanation of where science even came from in the first place. It also refuses to accept evidence to the contrary. Miracles, proofs, irrefutable evidence of God's existence. A crazy person wouldn't do that. Today, more than ever in our lifetime, the world is attacking Christians and their beliefs because we refuse to conform to the world and its ungodliness. And yet, as biblical history has shown, all of such resistance has come to nothing. All of these attacks have come to nothing, and we will be vindicated if, and it's a big if, but we will be vindicated if we remain faithful to God and do not abandon to what we know to be true. As Paul says in Colossians 1:23, if we continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There's a lesson in a nutshell. Now let's look at some particulars here. I want you to consider some of the Bible's most colorful figures. We call them heroes. The world thinks otherwise. For example, there's Noah. Here's a man who built a giant ark, basically a large box, a floating box is what this ark was. Over 400 feet long on dry land, he believed that the world would be flooded with water. At Noah's time, there's good reason to believe that there had never been rain like we know rain, or universal floods, of course. Many believe that the earth was enveloped in a canopy of water. There is actually evidence to support this that goes beyond this lesson. I notice in the Genesis account, it's not till after the ark itself is built that God makes any mention of rain. No doubt, Noah was regarded as basically the village idiot. Now, that guy that's going out and building this huge ark, thinking that this huge flood's going to come, who wasted all of his life, or at least many years, in this delusional idea. You can almost imagine people coming up to Noah probably every day and trying to reason with him and say, Noah, you're a good guy. Why are you doing this? This is foolish. I mean, you're building this giant ark and you're wasting your life in this huge expenditure of time and money and everything else. I mean, why not come to your senses? I mean, think about it logically, what you're talking about. It just doesn't make any sense. Trying to apply human logic and reason to talk him out of what he had been told by God. And yet God chose Noah because Noah was faithful to him. And we're told then that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, that Noah was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. Those are three good credentials to have. And Noah chose to believe in God over the rest of the world, a world that had become so evil that God himself said it's just not worth saving anymore. And in the end, it is Noah who is vindicated. The rains came, the canopy of water dumped on the earth, the oceans burst open, and all those who accused Noah of being crazy, those were the ones who were drowned in the flood, and only Noah and his family were saved in the ark. And there's Moses. For the most part, Moses is considered one of the most revered figures in human history. And yet, in Numbers 16, we see a man named Korah, who was of the lineage of the Levites, but not a priest, and 250 other men joining in an attack against Moses and Aaron. And they decided that Moses and Aaron are incompetent leaders. They didn't use the word crazy, but that's most likely what they thought. Because Moses and Aaron had been giving false promises to Israel, at least that was the accusation, promising Israel a land of milk and honey, and yet here they are spending all their time out in this barren, desolate wilderness. Of course, they failed to note why they were spending time in the desolate wilderness. It was because of their sins against God, but nonetheless, Dathan and Abiram, two outspoken critics, accused Moses and Aaron of lording it over the people, lording themselves over the people. Again, using human reasoning with all of its flaws to try to, you know, explain the situation as they saw it. But as we know, if we read the account there, that in the end, Moses and Aaron are both vindicated. God caused the ground to open up and swallow Dathan and Abiram and their entire families and everything they owned. And then Korah and the 250 other men were consumed with fire from heaven. Clearly, God not impressed with their arguments or their actions. And we have the man Daniel, who many know about. Daniel chapter 6, we see that Daniel had been promoted in the Persian Empire to one of the highest positions in this newly expanded empire under Darius the Mede. And of course, this caused great jealousy over some of the lower officials that probably thought that they should have been promoted instead of this Jew who didn't deserve such high accolades. And they knew that Daniel prayed three times a day in the window of his residence there. It was clearly seen by all. And so they convinced Darius to sign an injunction preventing anyone from praying to any god but Darius for 30 days. Otherwise, they would be cast into the lion's den, a very painful and horrific way to die, to be sure. And yet Daniel continued in his normal routine of praying to God, his God, three times a day. His enemies, of course, turned him in, and Darius was forced to follow through with the Persian edict, which he says cannot be broken. And Daniel then was thrown into the lion's den. While these men never called Daniel crazy to his face, no doubt they were thinking this. What man would risk his life by violating a mandate or an injunction given by the emperor? Well, that was suicide. That was a dumb thing to do. But in the end, you see that Daniel himself was vindicated. God closed the mouths of the lions, and he rescued his servant Daniel. And even though Daniel did violate that injunction, he says himself that he committed no crime. The injunction itself was unlawful and unjust and targeted God's people above everyone else, which says something about modern injunctions and mandates to do the same thing. As a result, Daniel's enemies and their entire families were thrown into the lion's den, and you can just imagine the awful carnage and screaming and bloodshed that happened there. It was just an awful thing. But they brought it upon themselves. Then we can consider the Apostle Paul. Early on, Paul, who was known as Saul then, declared war on the early church, dragging and imprisoning Christians before the Jewish council, consenting to their deaths. I mean, Paul describes it in his own words. I'm not going to go into all the verses here, but he describes it as basically a very vicious attack. He did so violently, as he says. This was not a passive attack where he's just saying, hey, we have a disagreement and, you know, maybe you guys should come along to prison. This was a violent attack and was carried out very aggressively. But we also know that on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Saul, and that event changed Saul's life and really the course of human history forever. But many Jews thought that Paul was crazy to have switched sides, as they saw it. They accused him of being a traitor and a heretic and a madman. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, verse 24, Paul is standing trial before Festus and Agrippa II. And Festus declares to him, he says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has caused you to be out of your mind. And in the Greek, literally it means you're crazy. You're an insane person. And Paul played on what others said about him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Well, that phrase beside ourselves literally means if we're insane, then it's for God. God wanted us to be insane for you. So he's using this kind of in a tongue-in-cheek way. And yet, on the other hand, Paul performed numerous miracles to establish his credibility and pointed to those miracles as proof of why he's not a crazy man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, that's what he says. Remember all the things that I did here, the signs that were performed among you with all perseverance, signs and wonders and miracles. These are not the things done by a crazy person. A crazy person can't do those things. And in the end, Paul was vindicated. For the last 2,000 years, the gospel that he preached has been the source of heavenly wisdom, inspiration, and salvation for many millions of people. And we have every reason to believe that he is now with Christ, the Jesus Christ whom he loved so much and preached so valiantly. Speaking of Jesus, he would be our last exhibit here. At least for this lesson. While literally the most influential person in history, many people in Jesus' day and even in the modern world regarded him as a raving lunatic, someone who had visions of grandeur, and yet was a poor man, being the son of a poor carpenter who was probably seeking to be famous. In John chapter 8, verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Which is kind of another way of saying, you're crazy. You're talking crazy talk. You're saying crazy things. You're talking about yourself in a crazy way. In John chapter 10 and verse 20, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? I mean, you can't get more specific than that. They're calling him crazy. This is what they're saying about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Your claims to be from the Father, I mean, that's crazy talk. Nobody says that kind of thing. Nobody believes that they're really from God unless, of course, they're delusional. And even his own family thought this. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So you can almost hear his family talking amongst themselves. Hey, do you guys hear? Jesus is out talking about him coming from the Father again. Let's go out and get crazy Jesus and rein him in before he really makes a bigger spectacle of himself than he already has. But all of this overlooked and undervalued a huge number of miracles that Jesus performed. Not only that, but the prophecies that he fulfilled. And not only that, but the prophecies he made and were completed or fulfilled even in his own lifetime. No madman or lunatic or fraud can do that kind of thing. In fact, Nicodemus, a Pharisee who met him by night, you remember that in John chapter 3 and verse 2, he said this much. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Basically saying, in so many words, you can't be crazy because you're doing signs that no crazy person could ever do. Only someone who is truly, genuinely from God can do what you're doing. And I, for one, recognize that. Well, this point that Nicodemus made is no less true today. While the world may peg Jesus as a crazy idiot, the evidence points in the opposite direction. That is, he is exactly who he said he was. And the miracles and the signs and the wonders he performed over and over and over again in numerous ways and various contexts all prove everything that he said. And in the end, Jesus himself was vindicated. Here is a man who was crucified, executed, not just against the law, but with zero charge of any criminal activity whatsoever. And yet, after 3 days, he walked out of his own grave. And then, after 40 days, he ascended to heaven without any human help or human power. And, by the way, against all natural expectations or scientific explanations. And one day, he says, he will return, promised to return, again, without scientific explanation or being in subjection to natural laws. Because, after all, those laws had to have been created by a lawgiver. And that's basically what he said he is. He is the creator, the one who made those things. So you're looking at these examples. I gave you 5 case studies here. These examples of people who have been called crazy in one form or another by those who obviously disagreed with them and didn't see the value of what they were doing and who they believed in. That all begs a question: what are we supposed to do with these accusations? What do we do with similar accusations against God's people today? Including ourselves. What do we do when people label us as crazy for believing what these people believed? First of all, we should consider the source. And that is that those who are making the accusations and hurling the epithets against God's people are themselves ungodly, unrighteous, self-serving people who refuse to obey God or listen to the truth. And if you remember our lesson this morning, we talked about credibility of opinions. Well, this destroys their credibility completely. If someone is given the truth and refuses to listen to the truth, then whatever opinion they have otherwise is completely ruined because of that decision. Because opinions are no longer good opinions if they refuse to take into account what is true and factual and real. And that's exactly what is happening here. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That word perishing there doesn't mean they're just physically dying, naturally dying. Everyone's doing that. But it has to do with being in the process of losing their own souls. They're spiritually dying. They're lost people. So now we have spiritually dying people pointing the finger of accusation at a bunch of people who are alive in God through Christ and saying, "You're crazy." Well, that's just an absurd situation. It's like a man who's drowning in quicksand looking at the guy who's standing on dry land saying, "You're not going to live very long," when in fact he's the one who's being drowned in quicksand. Such people are not in a position to accurately appraise spiritual truths or spiritual people. I won't take time to go there, but that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. The natural man, as he describes him, a person of this earth, a person who is really conditioned by earthly or worldly nature rather than the spiritual realm, a natural man is in no position to appraise those who are spiritual minded or spiritual things altogether, because he's stuck in a certain context. In other words, it'd be like me trying to appraise the work of a mathematician or an aerospace engineer. That is not my field of expertise whatsoever. I am ignorant of those things. I am untrained, and therefore I am unqualified to speak with any authority given those subject matters. Well, so it is with people in the world. They're unqualified, they're untrained, they're inexperienced. We can use the word, and we mean this respectfully, they're ignorant of spiritual things and yet trying to come up with a conclusion about spiritual things. They have no right to say such things. That doesn't mean that we're smarter than them intellectually. It has nothing to do with intellect. It means that our minds are conditioned by something better than what is conditioning their minds. Secondly, we consider the standard being applied to or being used here, the standard being cited. It's an inferior standard for evaluating a superior system. Imagine that, using an inferior standard to gauge or to describe a system that is so superior to that inferior standard that it doesn't even understand it. Suppose we have an old, worn, and nicked coin that is used to judge the value of a coin in mint and uncirculated condition. When I was young, maybe you don't know this, but I used to collect coins because it was a fascinating little hobby. I did that for years. So this kind of example resonates well with me. It may do nothing for you. But I do know that if you've got an old worn coin, that coin used to be good. It had to be. By the way, this would be an exhibit in any talk on evolution. Coins don't get uncirculated by themselves. Anyway, they become worn. And suppose we're using this old worn coin and saying that, well, this new uncirculated coin, which means that it's perfect, a perfect specimen of a coin, doesn't match this old worn one, so it must be wrong. It must not be what it says it is. Well, that's just completely backward. That's a completely backward way of saying it. Since yours doesn't look like mine, it must be inferior, when in fact the opposite is true. And so it is with the world. It holds the gospel up to its own broken, twisted, perverted system of values and deems the gospel of all things to be the inferior thing in comparison, when in fact the opposite is true. But they can't see this because they are blinded and deceived by what the world, the spirit of the world, has taught them, the spirit of error, as John says in 1 John 4, 1 through 6 that we had read. This is happening today. It's happening right in front of us. The world's approval of greed and immorality, sexual deviancy, gender confusion, abortion, and enabling irresponsible behavior is being held up to Christian virtues, Christian values, Christian ethics, and personal responsibility, and is looking at all this virtue and good stuff that Christians are supposed to be doing, and it's saying, that must be wrong because it's different than what we're doing, when their standard is completely inferior to the other. So, as we said, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We, I believe John means the apostles here in this passage, are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, we can tell the difference between the two by who's listening to what. So this godless, unchristian, immoral world does not care about spiritual truths and openly condemns those who do. All the while, ironically, inexplicably, preaching all about tolerance and coexistence. The world is always tolerant as long as you do what it wants and believe what it says. It'll be tolerant toward you. But if you don't, well, then you are just a hater, someone who is expendable, someone who is not fit to live, etc., etc. There's a third thing to consider here, and that is the end result. Where does the world's system lead to versus that of those who believe in the gospel truth and obey it? You know that there are many, many people leaving the world every single day. In other words, they're dying. Having made no preparation for the afterlife, many of them thinking that they're just going to disappear and cease to exist, even though they have zero reason to believe that based on any facts or evidence. They followed a path of their own making, or they followed a path that the world told them to follow, and they will suffer immensely for that decision, and all of that. The sad truth is that all of that could have been avoided. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I know you know the passage, but it's good for us to see it in print, so to speak, where Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate," verse 13. "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So no less authority than Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, says this, that there are only two paths that can be followed at all, that exist at all, for human beings to follow through this life. There is no third path. You cannot opt out. You cannot pretend that a third path exists or that neither paths exist. Every person on the face of the earth, on the planet today, is on one path or the other. And they will be until the day they die. The end result of the wide path is destruction of the soul, where there will be misery and torment and punishment and inconsolable regret. That's not me saying that. That's what the scripture teaches. The end result of the narrow way, however, is the salvation of the soul, where there will be comfort and peace and security, fellowship with God, and endless joy. Again, not me coming up with that. This is right out of scripture. The point we're making here is that the world mocks those who believe in God and trust in God and put their future in God's hands, and yet is being at the same time lured to their own destruction with lies and deceit and wicked propaganda and intentionally moral confusion. In other words, moral confusion that is intended to be confusing. While they lived, Noah, Moses, Daniel, Paul, even Jesus Christ himself, were ridiculed and taunted, hated and condemned by those who did not understand their faith, did not believe in their God, and refused to listen to divine truth. On the other hand, in the end, their faith were vindicated by God himself, by works of God. If you think about it, Noah was saved through the water, through the flood, but this same flood that was sent by God killed everyone else. Moses was justified by God, the same God who also destroyed Korah and all the other rebels who rose up against his servant. Daniel was spared being eaten by the vicious lions, while God made sure that his accusers suffered the same fate that they wished again upon his servant. The Apostle Paul endured numerous hostilities, accusations, and persecutions, and yet God worked miracles through his hands and used him as one of the greatest witnesses of the gospel in the world, in the history of mankind. And Jesus Christ, the most vilified and hated of them all, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God. And in the end, the scripture says, every single soul, not just the righteous, but also the wicked, every single soul will stand before his tribunal and answer to him for what they said or believed or refused to say or refused to believe. The key to all of these men and their success is their faith in God. Despite being wrongfully accused, they remain faithful despite it all. And there is the message right there for all of us. Because the world is treating us in ways very similar that it treated them. And if it hasn't done it yet, it certainly will in the near future. You can see it coming. So the question here is, what about you? Are we going to buckle and cower and curl up in a fetal position when the world howls at us and screams at us and calls us crazy? Because the fact is, in the world's eyes, you are already crazy. All of you, you're crazy people with a bunch of crazy talk and a bunch of crazy beliefs about a crazy future. But only if you live for the Lord are you going to be labeled crazy in those ways. But if you live like the world, well, the world's not going to call you crazy. The world's going to call you one of its own. If you claim to live for the Lord, but your life is not much different than how the world lives, well, it's no surprise if the world just leaves you alone. Because the world loves and favors those who belong to it. That's what John was saying in 1 John 4, 1 through 6. The present time, the present age, is not a time to be soft and fearful or indifferent. It is not a time to try to escape detection for what we believe. Instead, it is a time to be strong, courageous, bold, and, though tactfully, outspoken about what is true. Let the world think or say or do whatever it wants. In the end, you will be victorious. God will vindicate you. If, and it's a big if, but it's an if nonetheless, if you remain faithful till death, because that's what God wants you to do. There's a lesson. I hope that it has found good hearts to fall upon and that you will soak it up and believe it to be true because it's coming right out of God's word. That was our source material. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond to our invitation, this will be your time to do so as we stand in